Well, good morning for like the fifth time, I guess. All right, if you want to, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Today, we're going to do a walkthrough of the book of Revelation. We're going to go from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 22. Obviously, we're not going to stick around and camp out too long on any one chapter, maybe some more so than others. But we're going to cover it all. We finished the series last week, and so I thought, well, this would be a good opportunity. I was in a little gathering here a couple of weeks ago with a few people, and the topic of Revelation came up, and just all the different beliefs that are going around today. And so it was suggested that maybe I teach on it. And so I'm just going to give you one lesson all the way through the book of Revelation. But before we do so, I want to read the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must, notice, shortly take place. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And to all the things that he saw, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are in it. Notice, for the time is near. In three verses, we're told the time is upon us. The time is near. The time is short. Now, it's important to understand that every letter we have, every book of the Bible we have, had an original audience. And so when the Ephesian letter was written, it was written to the Ephesian church. It was their letter. And then it becomes a letter to us. And that was the case with all the first century letters. They were written to a certain group of people. And then they become a letter to us. And so this letter is addressed to the seven churches of Asia. There was an audience for this letter. And they were told that the things were going to shortly take place. The time is upon us. Now, when John says these things must shortly take place, do any of you think that the original audience who read this letter was thinking, oh yeah, that's 2,000 years in the future? Do you think that's what they were thinking? Or do you think they were thinking, oh, we better get with it because the time is now, right? And so it's real important to put the book of Revelation into the right historical context. Now, the Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. That's the Greek word, and it means an unveiling. The irony is that this book seems to be the most difficult of all the books to understand, right? And it seems to be more of a veiling than an unveiling. That's just irony. Behind the word, apocalypsis, unveiling. That's what the word means. The theme clearly is, we shall overcome, as the verse we read just a moment ago stated, Revelation 17, 14. Now, the book of Revelation is difficult for you and I to understand because it was written in a literary type we're not familiar with. It was written in apocalyptic language. It's a literature we're not familiar with. It uses signs. It uses symbols. And we're just not familiar with that. Now, the first century audience was. They were familiar with it. They had, you know, many Old Testament books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. And certainly the book of Enoch, you know. And so all of these books are what we would call apocalyptic in nature. And so when you think about just the characteristics of this writing, just going to give you a few. Number one, it seemed to be written during a critical time, a time of trouble and hardship. You see this with Daniel. When was it written? During the Babylonian oppression. Or the book of Enoch and Baruch, you know, written during the Greco-Roman period. You know, the book of Enoch was reflecting the Seleucids, you know, and the battle that they had going on there with those guys. Baruch was reflecting the oppression of the Romans in AD 70. In each of those cases, there was turmoil. There was trouble. And that just seemed to be the time that this type of literature was used. And that was the case with Revelation, because there's a lot of trouble as you read the book. Secondly, it uses symbols. It uses visions. You know, John sees a door opened in heaven, and he sees the throne, and then he sees him on the throne, and a lamb. And so he sees these visions, but also there are symbols. You know, I mean, they're the seven candlesticks that represent the seven churches, or the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. Obviously, it's not a real sword, but it's the word. That's what it references, or that's what it has meaning to. And then there was always a predictive element to it. Basically, there are better times ahead for God's people. All the way through, you know, this book, there is a note that we will overcome, that God's people will be delivered, that justice will be done in the earth. That's what we see when we read the book of Revelation. And then there's just this triumphal note. You know, there's a triumphal note to it. So those are just a few characteristics. And I could go into greater detail and start it too, but I didn't want to use all my time talking about apocalyptic literature. All right, those are just a few little things you can think about as you think about this type of literature, this type of writing. It is hard to understand. If you have a good understanding of the Old Testament, it will help you tremendously. There are well over 350 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. You just know, you're reading, oh, that refers to Ezekiel, oh, that refers to Jeremiah, that refers to Isaiah, that refers to the Psalm. You know, you just know that because you read the book and you're familiar. So it's important to understand that Revelation was written against the backdrop of the imperial cult. That is the worship of the emperor. That was the problem with God's people in the first century. Julius Caesar was proclaimed to be a god. Augustus Caesar was deified upon his death in AD 17. Caligula in AD 37 to 41 demanded that he be worshipped and that his image be set up in the temple in Jerusalem. And when the person that was in charge to carry out, the officer to carry out, this thing to put his image in the temple, when he didn't do it right away, he was commanded to commit suicide. And then Caligula died. And then you have from AD 81 to 96, that's the context in which Revelation was written. Revelation was written somewhere around 96. Could have been written a little bit earlier, could have been written slightly later, but somewhere in the mid-90s of the first century. And so Domitian is the first emperor we know of who demanded that he be worshipped, and he enforced it. Now, Roman emperors did a lot of harm to God's people. A lot of harm. What about Nero, right? When he burned Rome and blamed it on Christians, thousands of believers died because of him. Domitian killed thousands upon thousands upon thousands of believers in Jesus Christ. He demanded that he be worshipped. And so the book of Revelation carries with it a theme of triumph. We shall overcome. There is a note of victory and encouragement and this message to endure unto the end we are given. So John, according to Revelation 1 verse 9, was placed on the isle that's called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because he was preaching and teaching Jesus, they wanted to shut him up. They stuck him there. Well, that didn't shut him up. He received the greatest and grandest revelation ever in the book of Revelation. So John was not silenced while on this island called Patmos. But it is interesting, the very first vision that Jesus, or that he sees, that John sees, is that of Jesus. He sees the risen, glorious Jesus. Not some dead, wimpy, impotent Jesus, but a glorious and powerful Jesus. What do you think this vision did for John, who is on this island feeling like he's all alone? And he said, Jesus said, oh, John, you're not alone. I'm with you. I'm present. I'm here. And he is described in verses 14 through 16 of Revelation 1, reminiscent of the description that's given of him in Daniel chapter 7. This is what it says. His head and his hair were white like wool, white like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So the glorified Jesus is seen walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That had to be so encouraging to the first century church, who were being persecuted, who were being killed because of emperor worship. See, Christianity was illegal. Judaism was legal. Christianity was illegal. You could not practice Christianity in the Roman Empire. It was an illegal religion. And so it's interesting that where Jesus is, he's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's right where he said he would be. He said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Jesus made the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is present with his people. And this is what he says to John in verses 17 and 18. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. After John recovered from his initial fright and shock, he began to share this message. But think about the encouragement that John receives. Jesus lays his right hand on John and says, John, don't be afraid. I'm here with you. I am present. And by the way, I have the keys of hell and death. You don't have to worry about dying, John. Neither any other believer needs to care about dying, because Jesus rose, and he rose, and he has the keys of hell and death in his hand. He will raise the dead one day. That's the promise. And so this glorious vision of this resurrected Christ brought so much encouragement to John. It should bring encouragement to us as well, the words that he speaks to John. But then in chapters 2 and 3, he writes to these seven churches located in Asia Minor. Now, why there? Because there are thousands upon thousands of churches all over Israel, all over Europe, and through, you know, Asia Minor. There are many churches that Jesus could have addressed and wrote to. But for some reason, these seven churches were selected. They are the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. These seven churches. And I know that they were encouraged to know that Jesus is in their midst, that Jesus is walking in their midst. And it shows that he has full authority over the churches. And remember, he's the one who can shut the doors of a church and cause it to die and exist no more. It's what he told the church at Ephesus. You better get it together, because if you don't, you won't exist anymore. You'll be out of existence. I believe firmly that many churches whose doors have closed, they've closed because Jesus closed the doors. Because they're failing to do the mission of Jesus. They're failing to take the gospel to the world. And a church that won't take the gospel to the world is a church that's of no use to Jesus. No use to Jesus. And the church could take great comfort. I'm sure Smyrna did when Jesus said, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know what you're going through. I understand. He tells them, I know life is hard for you right now. But you're rich, he tells them. I imagine it was encouraging to the church at Pergamum when he said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. Why is it that he refers to Pergamum as Satan's seat? Because that is the first place where a temple for emperor worship was set up. And emperor worship took place. And so people would go and they would offer incense and maybe a prayer or something along those lines to the emperor. And you had to do this. And if you didn't, you would die. If you didn't, you were persecuted. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of God's people have died in these times. And we'll talk about it here in a minute. But over and over and over again, Jesus compliments the church. He expresses concerns that some of the churches have. But he always, at the end, gave them, hey, there is a note that we shall overcome. He made sure that they knew this. He said to him who overcomes, to each one who, he says, to the one that overcomes will I eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. He will not be hurt by the second death. He will be given the hidden manna in a white stone and a new name written on a stone which no one knows but he who receives it. He who rules a rod of iron as the Lord has ruled. He will be clothed in white garments. His name will not be erased from the book of life. And the Lord will confess his name before the Father. The one who overcomes will be a pillar in the temple of my God and will never go out anymore. To the one who overcomes will sit down with the Lord on his throne as he overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne. And so Jesus, and to each one of these churches, he gives them this promise to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes. Then in chapter 4, John sees this door opened in heaven and he's told to come up here. And a lot of people say this is a rapture. How is it a rapture? John is just told to come up. Doesn't say anything about anybody else going up. Just John went up. And what he saw a throne. He saw a throne in heaven. What a glorious picture. What a glorious vision. Because the first is the resurrected Christ. The second, God's on his throne. This has to be encouraging the church. Think about it. The resurrected Jesus, he's present, he's with us, God on his throne, ruling. You see, there is a throne in heaven, and that throne is occupied. And it is occupied by God. And his throne is superior to all earthly thrones. There are a lot of earthly thrones, and they mean nothing to God. God's throne is the throne that matters. His throne is the throne who rules over the creation. And the living creatures there in verse 8 in chapter 4 cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. What a glorious vision. John, I think, needed to know that God was in charge, that God was ruling. Rome wasn't ruling. God is ruling. And John needed that message, and I think the throne gave him that message. But in chapter 5, God is on the throne, and he has a book in his hand. But no one can come and take the book. But then John is told, don't weep, John, don't cry, for the lion, the lamb, he's overcome. He can come and take the book. And so Jesus comes and he takes the book out of the right hand of him who's seated on the throne. And this book is sealed with 7 seals. This book is significant. Why? Because it contains the future happenings of the church, both its triumph and its tragedies, both of these things. This book contains those things. And so then we read, you know, upon him taking the book, you know, there's worship breaks out in verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so the message of chapters 4, chapter 5 is simply this. How great is our God? And I think of the song, you know, how great is our God? Sing to me how great. I'm not going to sing it because I can't, but you know the song. It's a great song. And so I think of that song when I read these two chapters, because that's what these two chapters are about. You see, when you get into chapter 6 through 11, in chapter 6, we have the opening of the seven seals. And the first four seals that are open in sequence represent warfare, bloodshed, famine, and death. These describe the fate of the early Christians. This was the early Christians being martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord, hold in truth? How long before you avenge our blood of those who are on the earth?" So, notice verse 9. "Then he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held." That's Jesus. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're wanting to know, when are you going to act and avenge our blood? So notice verse 11. "Then white robes were given to each of them, and it was told them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed as they were was completed." More have to die. More believers are going to die. John, there's going to be a whole lot more of you who are going to die. And God says that to the souls under the altar who are saying, "How long? Oh Lord, it's going to be a little while longer. It's going to be a little while longer." More have to die. Clearly, these are believers. Now, a lot of people teach, you know, well, Christians are not going to experience anything. Well, what do you do with this? Clearly, we're talking about Christians who have died, and secondly, Christians who will die. Christians do die for their faith. Christians are, do suffer tribulation. I mean, the book of 1 Peter is all about trials and difficulty. The book of Hebrews talks about how the Hebrew writer says how they, gave up their goods and their homes, and some of them even lost their lives and they went to prison. You're talking about believers. James talks about believers, enduring tribulations. Paul says in Acts 14, 21 and 22, "We through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." We don't spare hardship or difficulty. We're not spared that. We're told very clearly. However, God's answer comes in the sixth seal, where the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon those who dwell upon the earth. The Roman government, all of that, is about to experience the wrath and fury of God. But before that happens, God seals His people. He seals His people under the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. That 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, I believe is a composite number of God's people. God's people is represented in the 144,000. And they are given a promise of victory in chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Notice those two verses. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither the sun shall beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So God's people are promised victory. They're assured victory, but not yet. But it's coming. It's coming. God's wrath is about to be unleashed upon the enemies of God. And chapters 8 through 11 tell of God's judgment upon the wicked under the figure of the seals. And then secondly, the sounding of the trumpets And then, of course, there's the bowls or vials of God's wrath that will be poured out. The grand climax comes at the sounding of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15. A loud voice in heaven cried, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. The triumph of the kingdom of God has been completed." So God's kingdom has conquered all other kingdoms. It was promised that it would do that, right? Remember Daniel chapter 2, verse 44? Remember the whole chapter, God gives this vision of the great statue, the head of gold, and then the silver and the bronze and the iron and the iron and clay, right? Then a stone was taken and hit that statue and it went away. And all that was left was God's kingdom. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." And that's what we're talking about. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, it's a glorious, glorious vision. John sees this woman, and she appears in heaven, and she's about to give birth, and then there's a dragon who obviously represents the devil. And the reason that there's so much conflict going on down here is there are people behind the scenes pulling the strings. The evil, Satan, demons are behind the scenes and they are pulling the strings and they are causing these people to go against God's people. And so you see what's going on behind the scenes in chapter 12. And then right as the dragon wants to destroy the child to be born of the virgin, the woman is given a place of rest and refuge, and then Michael, the great archangel, appears, and there's war between Satan and Michael, and Satan is cast down and Satan's power is gone. You see, his power has been broken. Christians don't have to worry about who the stronger is. "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world," we're told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. And then a loud voice from heaven summed up the message. Chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives unto death." Then in chapters 13 through chapter 15, you have the two beasts appear. You have the land beast, you have the sea beast. The first is represents, I believe, the Roman emperor, and the second, I believe, represents emperor worship. And the number 666 is given to the beast. And why that number? A lot of people have done a lot of things with that number. In fact, in some ancient manuscripts, it's 616. It's not even 666. Some of them have 616. Why that's the case, it could be that maybe, I don't know, it just wasn't fully developed or something like that, but the letter or the number. But anyway, behind, like the Hebrew alphabet, behind every letter, there's a number. So, you know, Aleph, Gimel, all the way goes 1 to 10, then it goes 20, 40, 60, 80, you know, 10, I did wrong. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 100, then it goes 200, 300, 400. The same thing is true with the Greek alphabet. The ancient Greek alphabet also had numbers attached to it. And when you take, emperors of Rome, you take their name and you could come up with 666. And so a lot of people fool around, did stuff like this. Seven is the perfect number, right? That's the number of completion. It's the number of days of creation. It's God's perfect number. So 666 is man, but I think it's man at his worst. I think it's man who is totally bent on evil and wickedness. It just emphasizes the wickedness of man. Think about it. The one attribute of God that's repeated in the Bible: holy, holy, holy. What is that? That is emphasizing the infinite holiness of God. He is holy. 666. Man is wicked. Man is wicked. So it could be that. It could be a code number. Nobody knows for sure. But the fact that the beast demands worship, I think, makes it evident that it is emperor worship. The heavenly proclamations that are given in chapters 14 and 15 give, I think, Christians encouragement. Four times a voice from heaven speaks. So the first one is in chapter 14, verse 7, and it says, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth," he says, "and the sea and all that is in them." And then a second proclamation follows in verse 8 of chapter 14. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And then in verse 9, this third proclamation. And by the way, let me just state that Babylon is just a fitting picture of the enemy of God's people. Because in the Old Testament, who was the enemy of God's people? Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. And so here you go. This term is applied to the Roman government. Those who are afflicting God's people. It's just a fitting symbol. But then in verse 9, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God." And then the fourth proclamation comes in verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds do follow them." Then chapter 14 ends with an angel reaping the bodies of those commanders and wicked people of the earth. And they are basically scooped up, placed into the wine press of God, and God stomps the grapes, if you will, and the blood comes out of the wine press. 200 miles up to the horse's bridle, so about 6 foot deep and 200 miles of blood. That's a whole lot of blood shed. This is the judgment of God upon those who would dare afflict His people, who would rise up against Him. And then in chapter 15, pictures the redeemed singing the song of Moses in the Lamb. And then in chapters 16 through 18, God's judgment on Babylon. The bowls of wrath are poured out upon the enemy of God. Now, she is pictured here as the scarlet harlot. And she's drunk, not with wine, but the text tells us in chapter 17 and verse 6 that she is drunk with the blood of the saints. She has killed God's people, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of God's people have perished because of her. She is wicked. She is wicked. And then the identification of the harlot, I believe, is Rome. And it's Rome beyond a shadow of a doubt. How do you know, Ray? Look at verse 9. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sets." Rome is widely known as the city that sits on seven hills. It's known as that. It's always been known on that. And so, this is a fact. And I don't think you can get around the fact. I think she is clearly identified. And then, in chapter 19. Chapter 19. We have the judgment of the harlot, all right, as Jesus comes and he's glorious and he's seated on a white horse. And we're told that on his clothing, look if you would in chapter 19. Beginning at verse 6. And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings and sayings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's us. That's Christ's bride, right? We're the bride of Christ. And so, this is beautiful here. Jesus comes, and it goes on. Now look at verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one could accept, who knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Notice that. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. And so he comes as a mighty warrior to execute judgment upon the harlot, upon Rome, the enemy of God's people, the one who's killing God's people. And that blood that's all over his vesture, that's not his blood. That's not the blood of the cross. That's the blood of the enemies. He has come and he has destroyed, and that's the picture. He is a mighty warrior. He is said to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. What a statement. Because that word, Lord, would be Yahweh. He's the Yahweh of Yahweh and the King of Kings. And then in chapter 20, basically the beast, Satan, are cast into the lake of fire. They get what's coming to them. Rome or Babylon got what was coming to them. Satan gets what's coming to him. And then in chapter 21 and chapters 22, God is dwelling with his people once again in the beautiful place that's called heaven, the home of the righteous, the home of those who confess faith in Jesus Christ. And so, that's just a quick run through the book of Revelation. There's so much more, and you can unpack all these chapters, but we didn't want to do that today. Just wanted to give you just sort of an idea how this book unfolds, because when you start looking at all the fanciful ideas that people have come up with through the years, it's just crazy. It's crazy. And the thing is, it ain't based on Bible. A lot of it is based on books that people buy that are fiction. Like the Tim LaHaye books, Left Behind. It's amazing how many people quote that stuff out of that book like it's Bible. It says on the book, fiction. Fiction. But people act like it's, you know, the Bible. It ain't the Bible. It's fiction. And so a lot of stuff that you hear and see in some of these books, be careful. A lot of these books will have fiction on them. But there are some that don't have fiction. And there are all kinds of ideas about, you know, how this book unfolds. I hope this helps you in some way. Gives you just a little bit of idea of how this book unfolds. And I just wanted to put it in the first century context, because that's the context that this book would have unfolded in. Not 2,000 or 2,500 years, because Jesus still hadn't come. And so if this stuff is all future, it had nothing to do with the audience in which it was given to. And that don't make sense to me. Why would he give them a book of things that are going to take place, but it would have nothing to do with them? That just doesn't make sense. Every book was written to someone and it had to do with them. And Revelation is no different. It had a first century audience. then it becomes our book today. So, this morning, if there's anyone who needs to come, confess your faith in Christ, get on the side that will overcome. That's Christ's side. If you need that, we urge you to come as we stand and sing.